Let's ask God's blessing on His Word. Our God and our Father, we look. Amen. I'd like to take up some questions that young people ask and have asked for many years with regard to the assembly. I've heard them over and over again, and I've written some of them down. And I would like to use this meeting this afternoon in sort of a Q&A, question and answers. Only I'm not going to turn it open to the audience for you to ask your questions. I've heard them before, and I've written them down, and I'm going to read them off and see if we can see what the Word of God says with regard to answering these questions in respect to the assembly. I understand the picture clearly. For those of you who have been raised in among the gathered saints, your parents are passionate about the truth of gathering. I know they are. And they want you to buy the truth with regard to the truth of gathering, the assembly, the truth of the church of God. And they value it so dearly that they want you to take up with it and value it as well. In fact, even in the way they speak, you can tell. How many times have you heard older ones say, "I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm gathered to His precious name." They put the truth of gathering right up there next to salvation because it's so precious. And it's the same grace that saves as gathers. And so I'd like to just speak a little bit about that and try to answer some of these questions that are sort of a conundrum in the minds of many who are seeking the path. And I realize that as you look into the Word of God and you look at Christendom at large, you naturally have questions, lots of them. And some of them are difficult questions, maybe perplexing to you. But I believe that good questions demand good answers. And this afternoon, I am not going to try to answer them from myself, but from the Word of God. I think this whole occasion that brings us together for this afternoon meeting would be a flop if you went away from the meeting saying, "Bruce thinks such and such and such about the assembly." No, I want to try to answer these questions from the Word of God. So I want to ask them, by reading them off here, and let the Word of God answer them for our souls so that we might go away and say, "God says in His Word such and such and such." I think that's important because I'm not here to give you personal opinions, but rather what the Word of God says. Furthermore, I'm not interested in trying to bash any church group that's out there. It says in Lamentations chapter 3, "To subvert a man in his cause, the Lord approveth not." And so we're not here this afternoon to subvert anyone who has a cause in his Christian life to be where he is as far as gathering is concerned with a certain group of Christians and so on. We do not coerce anybody into the path of faith that we see in the Word of God, but leave the individual with the Lord. And so it's not my intention here to denigrate any other Christian group that may be out there. Please do not get that idea this afternoon. Furthermore, as Brother Prost told me, if you make a mistake this afternoon, just tell them that it's due to the altitude. Okay. Number one, listen carefully. John 12:32 says that if we lift up the Lord in our meetings, all men would be drawn to Him. If we profess to have the truth, and we are giving the Lord His rightful place in our midst, why do we see so little blessing in our meetings? It's a good question. Let's turn to John 12, have a look at that. John 12, I'll read verse 31 and 32 together. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." I would say, first of all, that this verse is not speaking about gospel testimony in the day of grace. The context of the whole chapter is to do with the kingdom and the millennium. If you go back in the chapter, you'll see in verse 13 and so on that the Lord Jesus is looked at as the king, and they're singing Hosanna to the highest and so on. And as the king of Israel, he's going to reign one day in the kingdom in the millennium. And then the next series of verses speak to us of how that the Greeks were coming up to the feast, and that Gentiles will have a place in the millennial kingdom. Then the Lord speaks of his death upon the cross as being the groundwork by which blessing could come to the millennial earth. And so I would say at the outset that this verse really is not talking about gospel testimony in the day of grace. It's really speaking about the Lord Jesus when he is lifted up in the millennial scene, that he will draw all nations to himself. I think that's important to see. The context is really not gospel work in the day of grace. He says, I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. I think this is important to see, that it's not talking about Christians lifting him up in the testimony of the gospel lovingly. This is the Lord Jesus being lifted up in derision on the cross, in rejection by men who hate him, not love him. And he's saying here that there's going to be a day, if he goes to the cross and is rejected, there's going to be a day when he is going to be the object of the adoration of all men. When in the millennium he'll have his rightful place, and all the nations will be gathered unto him, and he'll reign King of kings and Lord of lords in that day. So I would have to say that, first of all, the premise of this question is really not, at least this verse is really not speaking of that. But I understand that I have not answered the question. And it's a good question. And that is simply that, you know, if we're meeting in a right way, and the various church denominations are not, some more, some less, how is it that those places of blessing, those places have so much blessing, and we don't seem to have that kind of thing going on? I understand the question. It's a good question. And I believe there's two answers. So let's turn to that in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9. But the word of God is not bound. And then also in Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. And verse 11. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it. I think my answer would be to this question is simply this, that God blesses his word wherever it goes out, whether it be amongst the saints that are gathered to his precious name, or whether it be in some denominational order, or whether it be on the street corner or a thousand other places. God blesses his word. It is not bound. And whosoever lifts it up and presents the Savior in the way of salvation, there's going to be blessing according to Isaiah 55, because his word will not return unto him void. But we must not connect that or equate that with ecclesiastical correctness with regard to the assembly. We simply are mixing two principles. And so we must say that it is not a sign of God's approval necessarily in denominational evangelical Christendom, which is seeing so-called blessing in the way of the gospel. Now, the reason why I say that is because God's word can be used even by those who have ill will. We learn from Philippians chapter 1 that ones were preaching out of ill will and wrong motives. But it's the word of God, and the word of God, the Spirit of God, will take and use it for the blessing of souls wherever. In fact, we could take the word of God into a tavern or a bar and preach the gospel, and some may even get saved. But that surely doesn't justify the existence of taverns. And no more does it justify the existence of man-made denominational order that's in Christendom today, just because there's blessing there. I think we're equating two things that are to be kept separate in the Word of God, in our minds too. Another reason why I believe that there is blessing wherever the Word of God goes forth is in, I'll just read a verse here in Psalm 68, you may not want to turn to it, but Psalm 68, verse 11, the Lord gave the word, and great was the company of those that published it. The word I'm focusing on now here is the word great. It has a great number of those who published it. The second reason why we see blessing in the way of the gospel and evangelical Christendom and relatively little amongst ourselves is simply this. They are diligent in gospel work and they need to be commended for it. There are many that are engaged in that work and God is using his word for blessing. And they put us oftentimes to shame. But again, I say, let's not equate that with ecclesiastical correctness with regard to the way in which Christians should meet together for worship and for ministry. I have a friend, he's a piano tuner, known him for many years. And the church that he goes to, he says, there isn't one week that goes by that we don't have someone that gets saved in our midst. When you hear that, it's a little intimidating. Think, oh boy, what's happening amongst us? We had somebody come in last week. You know, he's looking for directions in the city. He had no interest in being there. But, you know, we see so little that people that come in and we wonder, what's going on? And this might shake the faith of some of the young people who are honestly searching. So I want to address this question first and foremost this afternoon. But I asked him, how many people are in your church? And he said, I think he said 3,500. 3,500 people. And so I got to thinking about that after he had left. And just for easy mathematics here, for illustration's sake here, let's suppose that in the church there was 5,000. And there are 50 weeks in a year, 52 weeks in a year, so there's 50 persons that get, there's one per week. 50 people in a year. But suppose we take that 5,000 and we drop off a zero. We bring it down to 500. How many people would be saved per year then at the same rate at which they are going forth in their gospel testimony? We have to drop one out, zero off of the 50, so it'd be five, wouldn't it? Well, suppose we drop another zero off that 500 and bring it down to 50, around the size of gathered saints in little meetings. Well, then how many would it be? Well, it'd be half a person per year, or one every 2 years. Well, for crying out loud, that's about the rate of the gathered saints. So, you know, ratios and statistics can sometimes give you a different sense of things. I mean, think of it. If there's 5,000 people there and they're all at least somewhat exercised or bringing their friends and neighbors from work and school and so on, there's going to have to be some more results that would come from their work. So next time I come across someone from one of these mega churches and they say that, oh, somebody gets saved every week at our church, I say, really? Only? Only that? Shame on you. Okay. These questions get harder as we go. Number two. If we profess to meet on the ground of the one body, why do we take a position of separation from the other members of the body and will not break bread with them? It seems totally inconsistent with New Testament truth, which presents the Christian community as being one happy family dwelling together in love. The Bible plainly teaches that we should endeavor to walk together in happy unity, not separate from each other. What are you doing? Oh, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have tapped the table.
Is it working, Jason? Say
something. Hello. Testing. That's a good question. That was a good question. If we profess to meet on the ground of the one body, why do we take a position of separation from the other members of the body and will not break bread with them? It seems totally inconsistent with the New Testament truth, which presents the Christian community as being one happy family dwelling together in love. The Bible plainly teaches that we should endeavor to walk together in happy unity, not separate from one another. It's a good question. The problem here, I believe, is that we have not considered the fact that there is an irremediable ruin that has come into the Christian testimony. We need to understand where we are in the church's history. We need to have an understanding of the times in which we live. It's true that God would have us as a company, a Christian company, as all the Christians on the face of the earth, walking together in happy unity. That is true. But we also need to realize that where we come to live our lives is at the very end of church history, what we call the last days. And in the last days, there is an irremediable ruin in the Christian testimony. And it is no longer possible for us to walk with all the members of the body because of the disordered confusion that is out there, doctrinally, morally, spiritually, and every other way. And so we need to understand that we're not in Pentecostal times. We're not even in times of great revival. We live at the end of the times, the end days, when there is a great ruin in the Christian testimony. And the viewpoint of the second epistles in your Bible give us direction for our feet in a day when ruin has come into the Christian testimony. I think that's very important. And the questioner, the person who devised this question, has this question, is reading his Bible sans the second epistles. He has left out the second epistles. And each one of the second epistles, it's very interesting, view the ruin that would come into, the breakdown that would come into the Christian testimony from some standpoint or another, and gives us wisdom as to how to behave in such times. 2 Thessalonians, there we have the letting go of the blessed hope. 2 John, the letting go of the doctrine of Christ. 2 Peter, the letting go of the practical life of practical godliness. 2 Timothy, letting go of the order in the house of God. 2 Corinthians is letting go of apostolic authority. Each one of them, you see a letting go of something, and we have special instructions in the second epistles as to how we're to behave in such days. It's very important that we understand that we must consider the truths that are given in the New Testament from the perspective that there is a ruin. In other words, what I'm saying is that we need to look, let's say we had the truth of 1 Timothy here, and we had the truth of 2 Timothy here. We must look at the truth of 1 Timothy through the viewpoint of 2 Timothy and understand that we need to carry out those things in view of the fact of what has taken place in the Christian testimony. So let's look at 2 Timothy for a second. I think we can answer it by looking at a few verses here. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned to fables. And so in view of that, we have second chapter. Let's read the second chapter now. Verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity, or withdraw from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these by separating himself, Darby's translation, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So we find here that 2 Timothy, in no uncertain terms, lays out the fact that there's going to be a great departure from the truth and little who would adhere to it. And then we find that there's a call for those who have an exercise that we are to separate from that everything in the house of God that would be mixed up in that order, and to flee, to follow with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And so we have the idea here of separation being insisted upon because there is ruin, and to walk with those who have similar exercises with regard to the confusion that's come into the house of God. And so I would say that, first of all, God has never told us to stay in fellowship with the confusion that's in the house. It's a noble thought. We have a person that comes into our place of business, and she's just, she's so upset. She belongs to a great denomination in the city, and their church is in a turmoil because of the fact that the man that's at the head of the church does not believe that the first 10 chapters of the Bible are inspired. He does not believe in the virgin birth of Christ. He does not believe in the resurrection. He says that there are many ways to heaven, not just through the Christian way of presented in the Gospels and in salvation. He believes in the gay marriage thing, and he also has left his wife, and we don't know what he's doing. And so she doesn't know what to do, and we tried to tell her, well, Scripture would indicate that you should separate from that. Oh, she said, I couldn't do that. It would be unfaithful to the Lord. And so I understand where people are coming from when they see a position that we take in separation from all that's out there as being what they might think is inconsistent with New Testament truth. Yes, God does give us His mind as to that the church should be all together. Like, for instance, in Ephesians 4, we see that. But Ephesians 4 does not contemplate that there is a ruin. He's just presenting God's ideal. But we have to look at Ephesians 4, and which is to do with the truth of practicing the one body, from the porthole of 2 Timothy, from that viewpoint. And it's very important to see that, because the second epistles will bring out certain modifications with regard to our walk. It doesn't mean that God would change His principles, but His ways change in a day of ruin. And we were called to a position of separation. And every one of the second epistles, all five of them, insist upon separation in one way or another. Did you know that? Think of 2 Corinthians, the first one, chapter 6. What's it talk about? You know, it says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And it goes on talking about various links that one may have with unholy associations. Then it says, therefore come out from among you, my people, and be separate. What's the next one? 2 Thessalonians. It insists on separation too. It says, let us withdraw from every brother that walks disorderly, and gives you pretty much a whole chapter on the need to separate from that kind of disorder. How about 2 Timothy? Well, I've just read it to you. It insists upon separation again. How about 2 Peter? Yes, in chapter 3 it says, don't go get swept along with the current of apostasy that's working in that day, but to keep yourself separate, and whereby you will grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, 2 Timothy. What about 2 John? Same thing. The elect lady is told to not greet or give Godspeed to anyone that is holding error with regard to the doctrine of Christ. Again, separation is insisted upon. And so, while it may be well-meaning to try to stay with and try to stay in fellowship with everything that professes the name of Christ, we're going to become dirty Christians. And it's not according to what God has given to us in the second epistles, where we are to withdraw to a clean place in the house and call on the Lord out of a pure heart with those that have taken that position. And so we take a position of separation because Scripture enjoins us to do that. It's not because we don't love our brethren. We ought to love every Christian in the face of the earth. In fact, we should love even unbelievers, not just Christians. But we cannot walk with them if they are mixed up in the associations that have, and the error and the evil that has come into the Christian profession, whether it's doctrinal, ecclesiastical, or moral. There is a position that God has given to us to take, and that is one of separation. Matthew 18 is the third question. Matthew 18, verse 20, and Luke 22, verse 7 to 10, you don't need to turn to it, indicate that the Spirit of God is the divine gatherer. He leads Christians to the place of God's appointment. If the position of the so-called gathered saints is it, why are there so few there? Either there's a problem with the Spirit's power to gather, or this is not the place to which He's leading people. Good question. These have come out of the mouths of young people that are concerned. They're seeking to search the Scriptures to find out, is this right? Or is what my mom and dad have told me is right? And they look out and they can't figure out these things. And there's question marks, a conundrum in their minds. I understand. But again, it's not my opinion that is going to help you. Only the Word of God. And you need to see it from the Word of God. So Matthew 18 and Luke 22 indicate that there is a divine gatherer, the Spirit of God. He's leading souls to that divine center where the Lord is in the midst. But the question is, well, why is there nobody there then? There's thousands, maybe millions of Christians on the face of the earth. Why are there so few gathered to the Lord's name? I understand the question. It's a good question. Well, first of all, before I answer that question, I would have to say that the standard of measure here is not right. Because what you're saying is lots of people equals the right place. And that's not what Scripture teaches. Big is never a sign of God's approval. In fact, that's a worldly principle, really. You know, in business, in sports, or whatever it is, to get the business bigger and bigger. It grow 10% per year, or whatever it is. And God is not occupied with numbers as we sometimes are. In fact, you see in the New Testament, whenever numbers are mentioned, it always says about. Have you ever noticed that? About 3,000 souls were saved. About 5,000. When it gets down to a little number of 12, it says, and about 12 disciples. You know, why is this? Because the Spirit of God is trying to teach us that God is not occupied with numbers. He's occupied with what pertains to the glory of His Son. It's us that get occupied with numbers. And so the main difference between 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, you can see that. In 1 Timothy, you find that the church is looked at as in a relatively good order. And the masses are going on in the path that they ought to go on in. But there are individuals that are corrupting. You find one here, one there. That's in the first epistle. But in the second epistle, it's exactly the reverse. In the second epistle, you find that the masses have gone sour, gone bad, turned out of the way, and only a few individuals here and there that are remaining faithful. And the second epistle is in regards to the last days, our days. And so we must not get mixed up with size being in equating that with the Lord's approval. You know, in fact, growth in Scripture, they always talk about our church is growing. I understand what they're saying. They're getting more people in all the time. I understand, and I have no problem with that per se. But the way in which growth is used in the Bible is never the way in which we speak about churches growing. Growth in the Bible is always looked at as spiritual development and maturity in a soul. Not just how many people you can get, head count. And what I mean by that is, suppose I was to go to a group of Christians gathered to the Lord's name, and I would see 50 of them there. And they come out to meeting, but in visiting with various ones, they got a lot of different interests. Some are more interested in sports than they are the Lord's things, really, but they are coming out, and others are just interested in their boat, and their this, and their that, and all these various things. I thank God for what I see. Then I go away, and I come back a year later, and I see the same group. Same 50 persons. But there's a change here. These people are keen into the things of God. They're full of questions. They want to know more. They hang around after the meetings and asking questions and comparing notes. And they seem to be more vibrant and interested in things. And their intelligence is growing as well when I speak to them about things. I could go away from that group who hasn't added a head and say, they've really grown. Because that's the way the Bible speaks of growth. Now, we all like to see a few people being added from time to time, of course. But it's important for us to see that growth is not what God is occupied with. Now, having said all that, I don't believe I've even answered your question. The question. So let me go to that straight away. The question is this. Why are there so few that are at the place of the Lord's appointment that we believe among those who are gathered to His precious name? I think the answer is found in Zechariah. So let's turn there to chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah 4, verses 9 and 10. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also finish it. Thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised a day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with who those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro throughout the whole earth. In a nutshell, in a word, I believe that the reason why the numbers among those who are gathered to the Lord's name in the last days is relatively few compared to the denominational or evangelical churches is simply this. We live in remnant testimony days. We live in remnant testimony days. What does that mean, you say? Another good question. Well, as I said earlier, the church has fallen into a ruin, and it's become an irremediable ruin. And when the church has reached that point of no recovery, the great principle upon which God works in such times is that He takes the testimony when that which He has committed into the hands of men fails, He takes that and He reduces its numbers, its size, its strength, and its glory, and so on, and carries it on thereafter in a remnant form with a few, a relative few. The reason why He does this is because He can no longer associate Himself in power and glory with the public testimony at large, because it has corrupted Himself, it has corrupted itself, and it would be mean to condone what is going on there. And so what He does is that He separates a remnant, and He identifies with that, and He falls back on His sovereignty to maintain a remnant testimony in such days. And so the very nature of the call today and being part of a remnant testimony is that it naturally is not going to be anything big or something significant to which we can take pride in. The whole principle of it is that which is a remnant. And the idea of a remnant, the meaning of the word remnant, is just a small part of the whole. And I believe that that is what God is doing today, is working with a remnant testimony. Now, to illustrate that, I'd like to turn to the first place where you get a remnant in God's ways with His people, and that would be with Israel. So first of all, let me turn you to a verse in Deuteronomy chapter 12. We'll see God's desire, and then we'll see His ways with regard to that being different because of ruin in the testimony in Israel. Now, Deuteronomy 12, you know, has to do with seeking the place of the Lord's appointment in the land of Israel. We are looking at this now to get the principle of it. This is Judaism and Jewish worship. But we're going to look at it from the principle standpoint and apply it to ourselves as the Lord may lead. Verse 5. He talks about all the other kinds of ways in which a person could worship in idolatry in the first verses. But in verse 5 he says, "But unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put His name there, even unto His habitation shall ye seek, and thither shall you come." Okay, and so we find here that the Lord has a place of His appointment. We know later that it became Jerusalem. And it was a place to which they were to seek and they were to come. This was His desire. He wanted His people to be there at His divine center. But now, because we read something else in 1 Kings chapter 11. Now read very carefully with me here. This is very interesting. 1 Kings chapter 11. This is after Solomon had deteriorated in his holiness and brought in all kinds of error and evil into the kingdom. We read these words, "Wherefore the Lord hath said unto Solomon, forasmuch as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding, in thy days I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit, I will not rend all of the kingdom, But I will give one tribe to thy son for David, thy servant's sake, my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. Then verse 32, to cut corners here. And he shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtaroth, the goddess of Zidonians, and Chemosh, the god of Moabites, Milcom, the god of the children of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do which is right in mine eyes, and to keep my statutes and my judgments as did David my his father. Howbeit, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him prince all the days of his life for David my servant's sake, whom I chose, because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand, and will give it unto thee, even 10 tribes. And unto his son will I give 1 tribe, that David thy, my servant may have a light always before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen me to put my name. And then in chapter 12 and verse 22 and 23. And the word of the Lord came unto Shemaiah the man of God, saying, Speak unto Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, unto all the house of Judah and Benjamin, to the remnant of the people, saying, This thing is from me. The next verse. Here we have the principle of remnant testimony. It's the first time that it comes up in Scripture. I know the word is used elsewhere, like for instance the remnant of the meat offering and so on. But in regards to testimony amongst God's people, it's the first time that we get the idea of a remnant testimony. And it's always important for us to remember that in Scripture, first time rule is important. You know what I mean by that? That is, the first time it comes up in Scripture, there will be a rule that's probably the way in which God is going to use that thereafter as it appears on the pages. And so pay attention to when it first comes up. You'll get it taught again in more detail, actually, in the Ezra and Nehemiah and the prophets that go with them, which is the last 3 prophets in your Old Testament. But having said that, the principle of remnant testimony is very interesting, but it unlocks the key as to what is going on today as far as God's movements and gatherings. So you need to get a hold of this. And we'll see it here now in God's ways in history in Israel, but I want to look at it in a minute in the church's history as well. So first of all, we find there in Deuteronomy 12 that God's will and desire was that all his people would be there at the divine center. But now because ruin has come in by the hand of Solomon, but also we find all the people joined with it in all of this corruption and worshipping idols and the Zidonians had and all the rest of it, that he was going to reduce the size of that testimony. He was no longer going to identify himself with the testimony in Israel with the power and glory that he once did. And he was going to reduce it down to 1 tribe. And what was he going to do with the other tribes? He's going to allow them to be scattered and to be taken away from that place which he really desired for them to be. So we see here that when ruin comes in, the great principle upon which God acts is that he reduces the size of the testimony and carries it on in a remnant. And there's such a thing as sifting and scattering from that place. His ways change, even though his principles do not. And so what's happening today, I believe, in Christendom, is that God is separating a remnant and identifying himself with a testimony of the truth, where all the truth of God is upheld and practiced, albeit in weakness. I believe that's what Scripture would teach us. Now you say, well, I think I can see that here in these verses in Kings, but are we sure we can apply this to the church? Unequivocally, yes. The principle of it is large enough to do that. And I think if we turn over to Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we'll see that. Before I read any verses in Revelation 2 and 3, I would say that the ones we read already in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where the great house was mentioned, and the taking and separating to a position where those are calling on the Lord out of a pure heart is the principle of remnant testimony right there. So you have it in the epistles. But I want to show it to you from church history in Revelation 2 and 3. I hope you all understand that in the at Lord's addresses to the 7 churches in Revelation 2 and 3, we have a composite picture of church history from the days of the apostles right on to when the Lord will come. the whole history of the church is seen there in seven successive phases. And it's very interesting to see that the church corrupts itself bit by bit until it gets to a point where it becomes irremediable, that there's no recovery. And then the Lord separates a remnant and works with a remnant testimony until the end. Now let me show you that. Revelation 2 and verse 24. Now this is when he is addressing the church to Thyatira, which represents the church in the Dark Ages when Rome and Roman church had the rule over all of the Christian profession at large. But now he speaks here in verse 24 something very interesting. He says, "But unto you I say, to the rest." Now that word rest should be translated remnant. Many translations translate it that way. So I say, "Unto you I say," that is to the remnant in Thyatira, "as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will not put on you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come." And so here we have the idea of a remnant being set apart, separated from the mass, and encouraged to carry on with what they have and what little light that they did have in that day. And I believe that God has had a remnant testimony from that day forward and will until the Lord comes. In those days, it was just a few individuals. But as we find in the next couple of churches in Philadelphia, that there becomes a corporate testimony of those remnant individuals, and they meet together on the principles of the Word of God. But I think it's very interesting to see in the way in which he addresses the overcomer, because here's where you get the change. There is a marked change in how he addresses each one of these seven churches when it comes to "he that hath an ear, what the Spirit saith to the churches." So in chapter 2 and verse 7, you'll notice a pattern, okay? "He that heareth hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches." Then it says, "To him that overcometh, such and such a reward is given." Notice the order. It's "he that hath an ear" is put first, what the Spirit is saying, and then there is a reward to the overcomer. In the next church, it's exactly the same. You'll find that in verse 11. What the Spirit is saying, and then there's an address to the overcomer. Then in the next church, that is Pergamos, you have the same order again, verse 17. "He that hath an ear, what the Spirit saith to the churches," and then the address "to him that overcomes" follows, the encouragement. But at this point here, when a remnant is separated, there's a marked change. The order of these things is now flipped. And we find that the overcomer is addressed first. And then at verse 29 of chapter 2, you find that "he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches." And it follows that order thereafter until the end, right through Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. There's a marked change here. Now, what is this supposed to indicate? It simply is this. Up until this point where the Lord separates a remnant, he is expecting, or at least attempting, to reach the whole church as a mass. But it comes a point when that church has no longer got an ear for it. As Paul said to Timothy, there's a time coming when they will no longer hear, listen to sound doctrine, and so on. And so what happens is that from this point forward, it's no longer expected that the masses will hear. In fact, he lets the masses go their own way. And he addresses what the Spirit has to say to the overcomer. And there you have the principle of a remnant being addressed. And each of the succeeding churches follows that order. This is exceedingly helpful to show us that there is such a thing as God working in the church period in regard to remnant testimony. And so the very nature of a remnant is a part of what is of the whole. We cannot look today that God is going to gather great multitudes to the name of the Lord Jesus and expect that there's going to be massive numbers as you might hear of in certain mega churches. It's just the whole principle is not in keeping with his remnant testimony in these remnant testimony days. And so that would be my answer as to why the gathered saints have never really, and relatively speaking, been of any significant size, and especially so in these last days. Now, that's the first reason why I want to say why the saints gathered to the Lord's name are not going to have great numbers. The second reason I'll just give to you very quickly, and that's in Zephaniah 3. Zephaniah 3. Verse 11 and 12. In the day that thou shalt not be ashamed of all thy doings wherein thou hast transgressed against me, for then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride. He's talking to Jerusalem here, the divine center, if you get the context of the chapter. And thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. That would be the divine center, Jerusalem. And I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The second reason why I would believe that those gathered to the Lord's name in remnant testimony days would be small is because those connected with remnant testimony have failed. And God is even reducing that number. We have failed in our responsibility to uphold all the truth and to walk in it. And it's a shame, and we need to bow our heads and own that we have failed in that. And the Lord has had to put His hand on us and deal with us and reduce our numbers. And why? Just the same reason why it happened in Israel. And that was because there were those who were rejoicing in their pride. And we can get very proud about who we are and that we see all this wonderful truth in the Scriptures, and those Christians and denominational Christianity don't, and get lifted up in pride. And the God that has gathered us may have to deal with us, and He may sift the saints gathered to His precious name, and has done in reduction of numbers. So let us lay our hand upon our own hearts. Now, some have tried to answer this question as to why there are so few, relatively speaking, where the Lord, we believe, has put His name in gathering, in the sense that, well, the Spirit of God is trying. He's trying to gather every Christian in the face of the earth, but they won't come. And He has to just leave them where they are because they just won't submit to His leading. And they are where they are because they won't listen to the Spirit of God as He tugs at their heart and their coat sleeves. But you ever factor that thought out? What does that make the gathered saints then, if that's the case? Well, we're the only leadable ones. He couldn't lead them, but He led me. You know what? It says here, I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and so on. And I believe that we can get pretty proud that we think we were the only leadable ones. And I don't believe this is a sufficient answer to why there is a fewness of numbers, relatively speaking. It only ministers to the pride of those that are there to say that we were the only leadable ones. No, I rather believe that God, in His ways in remnant testimony times, is not necessarily looking to gather every last Christian in the face of the earth. He is rather just lifting up one here and taking one there, bringing them together to the place of His appointment, and maintaining a testimony to His own name by His own goodness and grace, and has got nothing to do with those that are there. Nothing. The same grace that saved us gathered us. And He has been pleased to gather us. It's not because we were brighter or more spiritual or more in communion with it than other Christians, and we saw the way and they didn't. No, it was the grace of God that opened our eyes. And we give Him all the credit. So let us be careful with regard to how we carry ourselves with regard to the truth of gathering. God may have to humble us yet once again. Let me read one more question. What is so terribly wrong with some of the gathered saints going with a group of Christians to their church? After all, they love the Lord too. This is a question that's often asked among young. And I understand why you may ask that question, simply because the numbers are few. You think we need fellowship. After all, it's hard to go on alone, and I know it is, and the Lord understands that too. But is the answer for us to go and link up with church denominational order and go to church with them when the Lord has gathered us to His precious name? It's a good question, and it demands a good answer. First of all, I would turn you to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 18. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Here's a principle that Paul's talking about, how he had separated himself from the whole legal order, taken a Christian position. He says, if I go back to that, I make myself a transgressor. And so my answer to someone who asked this question, what would be wrong with going to church with other Christians, would be this. You would be a hypocrite. That's my answer. You'd be a hypocrite. More than that, you would be telling me that you really don't understand why you were gathered to the Lord's name in the first place. Whether you understand or realize it or not, the position that we take in Christendom today, in separation from the disorder that's out there, is a practical, scriptural protest to all the unscripturalness that is in Christendom. And by taking that position, how can we then go along with what we just separated from? We're being a hypocrite. And maybe you never thought of it in that way. But that's what's at the bottom of it. And I understand if you never really considered it that way. God has patience with us. But may the light of Scripture here teach us what God would have us to do. So let me just say that again. You know, the very position that we take, and you've asked for your place if you're gathered to the Lord's name, and you were willing to put your hand in with that which was taking a position of separation in the great house, why would you then want to return in fellowship, in practice, to the disorder, the confusion, and whatever else that it may be existing there when you've taken that position? It doesn't make sense. It's inconsistent. It's hypocritical. Now let me turn to 1 Kings chapter 13, where we were. We go back to that chapter with regard to the first time that a remnant was separated. And let me read some verses here. We'll let the scriptures themselves answer it for us. 1 Kings 13. This is after the division is now coming in Israel. There's the 10 tribes, the northern kingdom. There's the 2 tribes, the southern kingdom. The 2 tribes were at Jerusalem. They are still at the divine center, but it was just a remnant. The 10 tribes had another place, and they had different altars there. Bethel was one, the other was in Dan. I just say that to bring you up to speed as we read a few verses here now in 1 Kings 13. And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah. That would be where the remnant testimony was now in Jerusalem. By the word of the Lord, unto Bethel and to Jeroboam, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord, and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, This is the sign which the Lord hath spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are thereupon shall be poured out. And it came to pass that when the king Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which had cried against the altar in Bethel, he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, Lay hold on him. And his hand which he put forth against him dried up, so that he could not pull it again to him. And the altar was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king answered and said unto the man of God, Entreat now the face of the Lord thy God, and pray for me, that my hand be restored again. And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored him again, and became as it was before. And the king said unto the man of God, Come home with me and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward. And the man of God said unto the king, If thou wilt give me half thine house, I will not go in with thee, neither will I eat bread or drink water in this place. For so it was charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, Eat no bread, nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest. So he went another way, and returned not by the way that he came to Bethel. Now there dwelt an old prophet in Bethel, and his sons came to him and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel, and the words which he had spoken unto the king. Then they told also to their father. And their father said unto them, what way he went he? And his sons had seen which way the man of God went, which came from Judah. And he said unto his sons, saddle thee the ass. So they saddled him the ass, and he rode thereupon. And he went after the man of God, and found him sitting under the oak. And he said unto him, art thou the man of God that camest from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said unto him, come home with me, and eat bread. And he said, I may not return with thee, nor go in with thee, neither will I eat bread or drink water with thee in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, that thou shalt eat no bread, nor drink water there, nor turn again to go by the way that thou camest. And he said unto him, I am a prophet also, as thou art. And an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him. So he went back with him, and did eat bread in his house and drank water. And it came to pass that they sat at the table, that the word of the Lord came to the prophet that had brought him back, and he cried unto the man of God that came from Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord, forasmuch as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord, and hast not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commandeth thee, but camest back, thou hast eaten and drunk water in the place which the Lord did say to thee, eat no bread nor drink water, thy carcass shall not come into the sepulchre of thy fathers. Well, what happens is, I'll just tell you that he goes back home, and a lion meets him in the way, and he gets slain. What can we learn from this? First of all, you find that the call to the prophet from the man of Judah here was to cry against the altar. He was not to cry against the people that worshipped at the altar. And similarly, we take a position of scriptural protest to all the unscripturalness that there is in Christendom today. We do not cry against the people who worship there. We cry against the altar. That is the structure, the system, the disorder that's there. In fact, you'll find here that in verse 6, the man of God prayed for the king who's there. We pray for the people, but we cry against the system. That's scriptural order. But now we find here that we learn some very important lessons with regard to fellowship in that place where the Lord had not put his name. And so we learn something here too with regard to the old prophet of Bethel that I just want to leave with you as we close this meeting this afternoon. And that is, by going back and eating and drinking, which is a symbol, a figure used all through the Bible of fellowship. So he's having fellowship. By going back and eating and drinking in that place which he was to cry against, he put a sanction on that place of worship which had not the sanction of the Lord. That was the first thing. Secondly, he put his sanction on the unfaithfulness of the old prophet who was there. Thirdly, he nullified his own testimony by sanctioning that which he was called to witness against, and thereby ended his history as a witness for the Lord. And that's what's going to happen to us if we transgress in this principle that I now bring before you of seeking to have fellowship with the order of things that we have positionally separated from and believe the Lord has led us to do that. I leave that for each one of us here to consider, and for the young especially, because I know it's difficult in this day in which we live. I'm now going to give you one last question, and this was apparently given in Wyoming. And I'm indebted to my brother-in-law, David Graham, for the answer. What's the point of being gathered? That was one of the questions that was asked. That would be a hard one to answer on the spot. What's the point of being gathered? Well, he gave me threefold answer, he said. Number one, because God desires that there should be a testimony to the name of his Son in this world, and it pleases him that there should be one. Amen. Secondly, it is the Lord's delight to have his own gather around himself in his presence. Amen. Number three, it should be our delight to be there in his company where he can teach us and we can have liberty to worship him, no man forbidding. three good reasons for the point of being gathered. Is it worth it? Yes, it is indeed worth it. Is it going to pay? Are we going to pay a price as far as persecution is concerned and being misunderstood by other Christians who think that we think we're more better than them and all this kind of thing? Yes, that's going to happen. But it's worth it. Repeat those again. Threefold answer. God desires that there should be a testimony to the name of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in this world because it pleases Him that there should be such. Number two, it is the Lord's delight Himself that there should be gathered around Himself, His own people He can have in His own company. And number three, it should be our delight to be there where we can enjoy His fellowship and be taught of Him at His divine center. Let's pray. Father, we thank Thee for the Word of God. Give us to be humbled by what Thou hast given to us, for we do not deserve one thing. It is Thy grace.